Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to think for the next couple of weeks about how the church is led this week, about how it's led by elders and what kind of men ought to be overseers, elders, pastors. And next week, Mark Gordon will bring us from the Word a word on the Word of God, which is the real leader of the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word, and we want to ask you that the same word that spoke and the world was, would now speak into our hearts the knowledge of the glory of Christ, whether people are dead to Christ or alive to Him. I pray, Lord, that your word would flood their souls with life and help. Lord, we put all of our trust in you. We ask you to forgive us of all of our sins and to fill us with your Holy Spirit and to use us to build up your kingdom. Give me grace, Lord, in my weakness. Amen. Well, I want to begin by telling you a story of when I was a Schwann's man. And a Schwann's man, if you're not familiar with them, is a man who wears a lovely 1950s blue uniform and drives a large yellow truck with gourmet ice cream in it. And so I was a Schwann's man a number of years ago in Western Canada. I would drive from town to town and up and down the prairie roads selling ice cream and other various frozen gourmet delicacies. So this story is about my second day on the job, my second day in training as a Schwann's man. So I'd been out one day with a guy named Mike, and then I was out on my second day with a guy who we will call Sam to protect the guilty. Basically, on this day, I got out of the Schwann's truck with Sam, and we went to this lady's house and knocked on the door, and Sam proceeded to tell her that ham was $3 off a pound. It was really a steal of a deal this day, and you could get $3 off a pound. To which I said, because of course I had been in training the day before, and I knew a thing or two about ham now, I said, actually, the ham's only $2 off a pound. And he said, no, the ham is $3 off a pound. And I said, no, it's $2 off a pound. And he said, no, it's $3 off a pound. At which point I said, I'm the guy in training. It's time to be quiet. The salesman has spoken. And so he proceeded to sell this lady a ham for $3 off a pound. So we got back in the truck and we began going down the prairie roads one more time in Alberta, Canada. And I said to him, I probably apologize. I think, you know, I'm sorry I contradicted you there at the door. It's just that I was with Mike the other day, and he was selling ham for $2 off a pound, and then you said $3 off a pound, and I thought it was $2 off a pound. And he said, well, it is $2 off a pound. I said, so you lied. And I didn't lie. I gave her $3 off a pound. I punched it in the computer in such a way that I gave her $3 off a pound. I said, okay, so you didn't lie to her, you lied to the company. You're just trying to make me feel guilty. Well, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I just want you to know that God has a law, and stealing is breaking that law. And then we settled into a sort of an agreed-upon silence for a good part of the rest of the day. Well, Schwann's men work long hours. And so night had fallen, and we were still in the truck, and we're driving along. And at this point, Sam turns the radio station to a political talk show where they're discussing the latest political scandal. I can't remember which political scandal it was, but here they're discussing the latest political scandal, and Sam's blood is beginning to boil as he hears about corruption in government and corruption in politics, and he turns down the radio and he looks at me and he goes, you know, power corrupts people. When you put a man in charge of one too many people, then they finally just get corrupted. And I said, well, it's kind of like when you put a man in charge of one too many hams. Now, we actually stayed friends. And I got to share the gospel with him and give him a Bible. But what the story illustrates is that there is a deep sense in the world that power corrupts. It just doesn't illustrate it that power corrupts politicians, but it corrupts people who've got hams. It corrupts all kinds of people. It corrupts fathers. It corrupts uncles who sexually abuse their nieces. It corrupts employers who crush their employees. It corrupts government officials who oppress the people they rule. Really, you see power corrupting authority all over the world. It's actually the basic way it seems that most authority works, is corrupted. And what we're discussing this morning when we look at the qualifications for an elder, we're looking at the qualifications for an elder, a pastor, an overseer. Those words are all used interchangeably in the Scripture to refer to one office. What we're looking at is we're looking at God's qualifications to make sure that the men who are leading His church are not corrupted men, but are actually men of God. You see, when Jesus came into the world, He brought into the world a completely new way to use power. When the world uses power, it takes power and it uses it to get. And Jesus came into the world and He said that the lords of the Gentiles, they lord their power over people. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus was using power not to get, but to give. And what Paul is laying down here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is he's laying down the qualifications necessary for a leader in Christ's church, because God wants the leaders in His church to be not hypocrites, not men who are different behind closed doors, not men who are ultimately corrupted when no one's looking, but to be men like Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you're skeptical of Christianity or exploring Christianity or looking into Christianity, this sermon is for you. Here's why. If you've been around the church long enough, you've figured out that becoming a Christian and following Christ is going to involve pastors at some point. Listening to their sermons, following their lead, coming into a membership maybe in a church where they're caring for people, it involves shepherding, it involves pastoring. And I can't blame you if you're nervous about that possibility of having a man who's over an organized religion in your life. Because I watch the news like you do, or know the news like you do. I know there's priests who are pedophiles, pastors who are getting caught with prostitutes. And I know as well as you do that there's corruption in spiritual leadership. Not only is there corruption in spiritual leadership in the news, but for many of you, it's been a reality in your life. It's been a pastor who seduced you. It's been a pastor who did you dirty. And what I want to say to you this morning as we look through these passages, I want you to see that it's God's desire that the men who lead His church be different. That they be the kind of men you can trust. The kind of men who are actually like Jesus, all the, not perfectly, but all the time. If you're a member of Emmanuel, this sermon's for you. If you're one of the people who's joined together, you're part of this body, then the ultimate say in who the pastors are of this church is really up to you. This is a congregational church, which means in our case that the pastors put forward nominations for people to be pastors or elders, but ultimately it's on the congregation to decide who will lead us. And let me ask you this, do you know what a qualified man looks like? Behind every corrupt charlatan preacher is a congregation who put him there. And if they didn't put him there, they keep him there. Will we be choosing the future spiritual abusers or the future spiritual blessers and lovers and carers of souls? That's really on us as a people. I also want to talk to you this morning if you're considering being a pastor. Or marrying a pastor. If you're considering being a pastor, you need to know what God's call is on your life. And you need to realize that there's something objective to knowing if God is putting you in the ministry, not just something subjective. Your heart may burn with desires to minister people, but that doesn't mean that your heart lines up with the qualities that God has laid down in His Word. I remember talking to a guy whose life was in serious sin, and he said, I know I'm called into the ministry. Well, you can know you're called into the ministry, but I can know you're not qualified. When God puts a man in the ministry, He will often bring the call and will always bring the qualifications together. I want to talk to you about this if you're going to plant churches or be a missionary somewhere else. This is critical. You see, one of the exciting things that people get excited about in missions is we want to go into other countries. We want to see rapid multiplication. We want to see thousands of churches planted. We want to see tens of thousands of people saved. And then the critical mistake people make is they go, we've got this movement. We've got to put leadership in charge of it. And they put men who are not up to the task in leadership. And in 10 years, you wonder why they're not following the Word. And in 20 years, you wonder why the churches are so messed up. And in 50 years, you wonder why the churches are full of heresy. And in 100 years, you've got to do the mission all over again. Because the churches did not care to put God-called and qualified men in leadership the first time. I got a fifth reason. I thought of this one during the first service. It's the fifth reason why I want to talk to you about elders. It's somewhat selfish. Who we put in leadership in this church affects me greatly. And I have had a massive privilege of serving alongside the men that this church has appointed to the office of elder. Tommy Hullett, Jeff King, Dave Shuey, Phil Marshall, Chris Shipley, Ben Hedrick, Jack Riddle, Mark Gordon, Andy McClurg are men I count among my dearest friends in the world, the wisest counselors I've known. And it is a privilege to labor beside them, and it's an incredible privilege to be part of a church that esteems them as elders and to see these men love the church. And I don't want to do anything ever to dampen that love. I want to see it stoking and growing in the years to come. And that requires that as we put more men forward, and we hope to do that in the coming months, that they be men who are qualified according to God's Word. So let's look at these qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And my first point comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, and it's essential that you know that the office of overseer is a noble task. That's the first point we're talking about. The noble task. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1? This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, I want to draw your attention to these first words of the verse. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. Now, listen, Paul's an apostle. Everything he writes on paper is trustworthy. it's not like the verse just before this was a little shady, and now this one is really trustworthy. What he's doing is he is emphasizing that this particular truth he's about to spell out is particularly important. Five times in the pastoral epistles, Paul uses this expression, this saying is trustworthy, this saying is trustworthy. He uses it for deeply important things. He says in 1 Timothy 1, he says, this saying is trustworthy, Jesus Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There it is, that's pivotal. That's central to the truth. This saying is trustworthy. But now he links this trustworthy saying to this. You've got to know elders are a noble task. The office of overseer is a noble task. He emphasizes that. He makes a point of it. Why? Doesn't that seem funny, like a thing to emphasize? Hey, being the leader is noble. Duh. We all know that. What you got to understand is the kind of ministry Paul was leading people into did not look noble on the surface. It wasn't like our day where becoming a pastor got you a position of prestige and the best parking lot in the church parking lot. And all kinds of this garbage. It was, I suppose it could be honoring to give a parking lot space, but you get the point. The point here is that for Paul and for the men he was calling to follow him and the men Timothy would appoint, the pastorate and the eldership and the overseer, it did not look immediately noble. Why? Well, because you preached the cross all the time and it made you look like an idiot. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except the cross of Jesus Christ. And what did that do to his reputation? Well, it made the Jews dismiss him and it made the Greeks think he was a fool. It made him so that he bore the stigma of an absolutely foolish message everywhere he went. It meant that the intellectual societies of his day were not saying, Paul, would you please give a special lecture on the wisdom you've discovered? They were not interested after they'd heard about it because it seemed like folly. It didn't look noble. It didn't look noble to be a messenger of the cross. And on top of that, to be an overseer doesn't just mean you carry the cross around everywhere and don't look noble. It means that you get spotlighted for persecution. All Christians can be subject to persecution, but particularly pastors have been singled out for persecution. Who's in jail after Acts 3 and 4? It's Peter. Who spent much of his life in jail? It was Paul. Not only did Paul spend much of his later life in jail, Martin Luther, after he nails the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door and he begins to share the gospel, has to go into hiding as Junker Jorg. John Bunyan spends 12 years of his life separated from his wife and his daughter because he's preaching the gospel. In Quebec, Canada, in the 1950s, pastors spent 8 years together in jail because they were preaching the gospel. It doesn't look like it's immediately a noble task. Hey, did you hear Paul sent a letter to Timothy? He's looking for elders. Wants people to do what he was doing. See what I'm getting at? It doesn't immediately look noble because if you become a pastor, your life will get filled with debate, scorn, and anxiety, and it will tear your heart out when the church stops listening to you. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Tell me if this sounds like a job description you want. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Here's Paul's life. Here's what he's inviting Timothy and elders to follow in behind. 11, 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This is Paul's life. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? This is his life. This does not look like a noble task. Labor all day long and no sleep. They won't like you in the city, but at least in the wilderness there'll be people like you. No, there's nobody likes you in the wilderness or the city. Your own people don't like you. The church doesn't always listen to you. And you feel it in your heart. If you've got a view of the ministry that is immediately noble, you've missed the Bible. This is why Paul has to say, this is a trustworthy saying. And if anyone desires the office of overseer, desires a noble task, he's got to emphasize it. He's got to say, believe it, because it's not immediately believable. It doesn't seem like a noble task. Even our own day, it doesn't look like a noble task. What do you do for a living? Well, I study a book that's been discredited by all kinds of people in scholarly institutions as a book full of myths. And what do you oversee? Well, I oversee an institution that's regarded as basically out of date and part of an old Victorian order. Oh, really? It doesn't look noble, but it is. I want to give you seven reasons why. Seven reasons why. The office of overseer is noble. Do you hear that? When Paul says this is a faithful saying, this is a trustworthy saying, you should accept this. If anyone desires the office of overseer, desires a noble task, you ought to know why is it noble. Here's seven reasons. First one is the cross again. The cross is what makes a pastor look like a fool, and the cross is the reason why a pastor says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. Jews can mock, Greeks can think it's foolish, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's a noble task. It's a noble task because of the shepherd we serve. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Go there if you would. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Here Peter is exhorting the elders. This is a critical text because Peter is an apostle, calls himself an elder. Elder are not apostles, but they do fall in the line of the apostles. They take over the teaching ministry of the apostles. Says in 1 Peter 5, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The world may mock, the heartbreak may be real, and when the chief shepherd comes, the under-shepherds will get an unfading crown of glory. This is a noble task. It's a noble task because of the value of the people we serve. Now, I don't mean to diminish anybody's calling or what anyone does. Any work that's done under the Lord is glorious, but we do tend to value a task based on what a person handles. So if a person handles money in a bank, that's one level of responsibility. If a person handles beef in a fast food restaurant, that is another level of responsibility, or a reasonable facsimile of beef. If someone handles bodies as a doctor, that is one level of responsibility and dignity. If someone handles justice as a lawyer, that is one level of dignity and nobility and responsibility. And the pastor is called to care for people who God bought with his own blood. That's who he cares for, the bride of Christ. Acts 20:28, Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Fourth reason pastoring is noble. It's noble because whenever you go against something mighty, it's noble. If you shoot gophers for a living, it's not noble. But if you're St. George who goes out to slay the dragon, it's noble. And the office of overseer is charged with fighting all the enemies of God. The world, the flesh, and the dragon, the devil. All of them are the enemies, and a good pastor ought to be known by the demons as an enemy. And it's a noble task. It's a noble task because of the weapon of our warfare. We don't fight with a BB gun. We don't fight with a machine gun. We fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you know what's happening when we hear the Word of God preached? It says in Genesis 1:1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He just spoke, and there was light. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, he says, God who shone light out of darkness has shone the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When Jesus is preached and it lights up the heart, it's a new creation. But it doesn't come this time immediately from God's mouth. In Genesis 1, God created the world immediately from his mouth. Now he recreates hearts and makes new creations not from his mouth, but from mouths like mine. And from others who proclaim the gospel. That's unspeakable nobility. It's noble because of the sufferings we share. Paul expressed his desire in Philippians 3:10 that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And finally, it's noble because of the kingdom we advance. Nobody in the world likes to glorify God. But a pastor is advancing the kingdom of God where God's name is hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Do you see what I'm saying? Paul says this is a trustworthy saying. It may not look like much. It may look like you're just going to get beat up and people won't listen to you as much as you would like. And it may look like this is going to be a waste of your life. And it may look like you're not getting anything accomplished. And it may look like you're the scum of the earth and all day long we're being led like sheep to the slaughter. And it may look bad. And you may look like a fool. But don't be deceived. This is a noble task. Now, that's my first point. And why spend so much time on the first verse? Well, because, Ryan, you spend so much time on everything. No, that's not why. The reason I would spend so much time on the first verse is because if you don't get the first verse, you can't understand the next six. They are all completely, completely dependent on the next, on this first verse. Notice what he says there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Why does the guy have to be above reproach? Why does he have to meet the qualifications of verses 2 through 6 to be an overseer? Because it's a noble task. Do you understand this? Here is the problem in so many churches today. They will hire a man and they will get him in and they will interview him, but they care very little about what his life is like. They care very little about what his doctrine is like. And they will get him into the pulpit, get him visiting in the hospital, and they'll get any Joe in this office and they will ruin a church with him. But why were they so careless about who they put in the pulpit? I'll tell you why. It wasn't because they didn't understand the checklist of qualifications. It's because they didn't understand the nobility of the task. They didn't understand that this task deals with heaven and hell. This task deals with souls. This task deals with people living or dying. This task deals with where you will spend eternity. This task deals with families restored or families destroyed. This task deals with marriages cultivated in Christ or destroyed by legalism and false teaching. This is a noble task. And unless you have a glory and an understanding of what's going on in this office, you won't give a rip who they put in it. But when you understand that this man is to represent Jesus, This man is to speak the word of Jesus. This man is to watch his life and doctrine carefully so he can save both himself and his hearers. Then all of a sudden you wake up and realize we better pay attention to who does this. Just getting converted yesterday and wanting to read your Bible does not make a man fit for this office. Just being an able-bodied man with a little bit of money who gives faithfully does not make a man fit for this office. It's far more noble than breath or energy or money can sustain a man in. The man must be fit to the task. And so the second point is, you've got to find the right man for the job. You must find the right man for the job. If you actually believe that it's a trustworthy saying that this is a noble task, you must find a noble man to meet the job. And the first thing it says here is he must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. Now, what does it mean to be above reproach? It doesn't mean he must be sinlessly perfect. Those men are not available. 1 John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You don't want a pastor who doesn't have the truth in him. And if he says, I don't have any sin, he's a liar and the truth isn't in him. James, who wrote the book of James, was a faithful minister of Christ, said, we all stumble in many ways. So faithful pastors are not people who've all of a sudden risen above the normal everyday stumbling that people are given to. It's not the case. He is free of a life of hypocrisy. He is free from a pattern of disobedience, but he is not a sinlessly perfect man. Second thing we need to notice is that when it says he must be above reproach, it means he must be above reproach now. It doesn't mean he needs to have been a reproach in the past. The verb is present tense. He must be above reproach now. Where has the man come to? Where has he arrived at? When you evaluate him, where is he now? We are not asking, in the beginning of his Christian life, did he have trouble with sexual purity those first few years? We are not asking, early on in his Christian life, did he go back to drugs a few times after he got saved? We are not asking that. What we're asking is, who is the man now? He must be above reproach. Now this becomes very critical because the church can get, quite frankly, it can be quite hypocritical. So what the church will do sometimes is if a guy slept with 100 girls before he was saved and then two more after he got saved, he can be an elder as long as he's been pure for 20 years. But if he got divorced anywhere in there, he's done. Andy McClurg said the other day, so basically if he murders his wife and repents, he's fine. But if he divorced her, he's done. We're not asking, has there been perfection in the entirety of this man's life? We're asking, who is he now? What has God done? In some men, he will do it in 2 years. In some men, he will do it in 5. In some men, he will do it in 20. What we're asking when we look at a man is, what has God wrought? Has he formed a man ready for this noble task? He must now be above reproach. Now, the second point. Oh, no, I got more on this one. Being above reproach does not mean that the minute a man messes up in the ministry, we immediately remove him. In fact, I think there's a case to be made for the fact that the standards are high on the front end for who we admit in, as one man had said, but then it is somewhat harder to remove a man from the office. And I'm not just saying that so you'll be easy on me. Peter is an elder, right? 1 Peter 5, Peter says he's a fellow elder, he's an elder. What happens in Galatians 2 to the mighty apostle, the elder Peter? What happens to Peter? He denies the gospel. He's condemned in front of everyone, and Paul calls him on the carpet. And Peter's ministry is done. He resigns immediately. He doesn't have any books in the Bible, right? No, he's restored. Keeps on serving. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17. It tells us how to deal with an elder who sins, and it's remarkably severe and remarkably gracious. It says to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 19. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So you're not supposed to just hear slander against an elder. You're not supposed just to admit that. You are to wait until there are substantiated facts from two or three witnesses. And once there are, you kick them out of the eldership immediately, right? That's actually not what it says. As for those who persist in sin, so it's not even talking about one instance of sin, but as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And it actually doesn't even say whether he's dismissed from the office. Now, I think there are times when a man would be dismissed from the office, but I think from the example of Peter, from the example of 1 Timothy, we see it's not quick. And that's an argument for taking deep care when we bring a man into the office. Couple more ideas on what it means to be above reproach. Now, last week we looked at how God uses sinners, how God uses Samson, how God even commends Samson for his faith. So then the question is, can Samson be an elder? In the first service, someone just yelled no. Hopefully you're thinking it. Now listen to this. God does use people like Peter and Abraham who sometimes mess up. And he does even use men like Samson who are deeply morally flawed. But just because we can look back and God and see what God will use does not mean we look to his word and see and not see what he wants to use. Just because we see what God is willing to put up with does not mean we change the qualifications for what God wants to see leading his church. Just because we can look back in our own lives and say, I can't believe I was doing that and God used me, doesn't mean that the new standard for the Christian life is sin away and God will use you. Anyone who sins with a cavalier attitude is in serious trouble with God. So yes, it's marvelous throughout church history that God has been pleased to use men even like Samson, but that in no way changes the qualifications that God has given for his leadership in the church. So above reproach doesn't mean being sinlessly perfect. It doesn't mean you've been perfect in the past. It doesn't mean you're completely perfect now. It certainly does mean you're not like Samson, and it does mean you've become a Teflon man, a man to whom a charge will not stick, a man who is actually living a life of godliness. It really means that you couldn't read 1 Timothy the opposite way about a guy. The elder is not the husband of one wife. He's around with all the girls. He's not sober-minded. He's got no self-control. Can't respect him. He never has anyone over to his house. He can't teach worth a lick. He's drunk. He's violent. He's quarrelsome. He loves money. His house is a mess. He's a brand new convert, and the people at work think he's a hypocrite. That man should not be an elder. He must be above those charges in terms of the pattern of his life. Now, the second thing we need to see is that not only must be above reproach, but he must be the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. And literally, the text says he must be a one-woman man. Now, what does that mean? Well, it certainly eliminates polygamists, and that will be something that many of you will face in the mission field, the temptation to put polygamists in leadership. But it eliminates polygamists because he must be a one-woman man. It eliminates adulterers or continual flirts from being elders. He must be devoted to one woman. Now, I don't think it rules out widowers. I don't think it rules out people who've lost their wives due to death and maybe been remarried. I don't think that because in 1 Timothy 5, Paul encourages younger widows to get married. In 1 Corinthians 7, he encourages widows to get married. And it seems awfully strange if Paul's encouraging people to get remarried for them to say, oh, and now that you did what I said, you are banned from the office of elder. It doesn't seem like that's Paul's point. He's talking about being above reproach. And a man who's been remarried in good circumstances can be above reproach. I also don't think Paul is ruling out divorced men. Now, if a man had had 3 divorces in the last 10 years, would you make him an elder? Absolutely not. He can't manage his own household. But if at the beginning of his Christian life, and we've seen this, he began to pursue the Lord and his marriage dissolved, and there was some even fault of his own perhaps in that, if you see that marriage dissolve, and then he goes on for the next 10 and 20 years to live as an oak of righteousness, what is the question we're asking? Are we asking what's happened in the dirty recesses of your past? Or are we asking what must you be now? That's the question we're asking. He must be now a one-woman man. His repentance must be as notorious as his sin. His life as holiness must be as prominent as the sin that used to characterize him. And he must now be a man who is faithful. Now this raises the question, can a single man be an elder? If you must be a one-woman man, can a single man be an elder? And I want to say yes, that a single man can be an elder for 2 reasons. First, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that singleness is actually very conducive to ministry, that actually frees a person up to ministry. He says he wishes that everyone was single like he was. It seems very odd to say, I wish everyone was single like I, the apostle, am. But you can't be elders and give yourself fully to the teaching and oversight of the church with all that freedom for ministry because you have to be married to be an elder. I think that seems strange to me. But there's actually a deeper reason why I think that single men can be elders. And it boils down to, I think, reading this text in a wrong way. Please follow me here because this is really critical. I think there are 2 ways to read this text. And this has been pointed out to me. I think it's very helpful. One, we can read this text as sort of a square hole, and you got to make sure the man is a square peg and he fits in there perfectly. Or this text is a keyhole, and the man has to have all the little things in there to click the key and open the lock, and then he gets to be an elder. Or you can read this text more as a godly man's picture. As here's what normal Christian maturity looks like. But the problem is, if you read it like it's a peg, if you read it like it's a checklist, if you read it like it's something you need to go down like a checklist, what you wind up with is you always wind up with things that will tie you up into knots, and I think tie the church up into knots. So you wind up with a guy who's an elder, and his wife dies. Oh, one woman man. Sorry, you'll have to resign. Or you have a couple, and they're being faithful, they're above reproach, they're living in holiness, they can't have children. Sorry, your children have to be submissive to you. You can't be an elder. Or you've got a family and they've got children, but then their children maybe even die. Sorry, your children have to be submissive to you because you don't meet all the checks on the checklist. That's not the way this passage functions. This is where most men live. Most men get married, have kids, and if they're married and have kids, they should be faithful to their wives and they should have children who are submissive. It's a wisdom. It's a passage that gives wisdom to elders who are discerning who should be the next elders. It's not a checklist that you run down legalistically. Next thing. He must be a man of self-mastery. And I get that term from Kent Hughes. He must be a man of self-mastery. Look at these next 3 qualifications. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. He must be sober-minded, calm, cool, and collected, self-controlled. He's able to bring his body under control to what he thinks is best, what he knows is true, and respectable. Now, let me tell you about a possible day in a pastor's life. You get up at 6 in the morning, and you go to coffee with a family to go meet a couple whose life is falling into the pit of depression and they're discouraged and things are not going well at all. Come back home, try to lead your family in family worship. Your 2-year-old sings the entire time, but not when you're trying to sing. But then the family worship's done. You go back to the office, and even though you're scattered by the family that's maybe depressed and maybe the things that are going on at your home, you've got to study. You've got to study. Sunday's coming. Then at noon, you meet with a young person from the seminary who wants to go and conquer the world for Jesus, and you're deeply encouraged. At 1 o'clock, you're with someone dumping their vodka down the toilet, trying to help them sober up. At 2 o'clock, you're back in the study trying to answer 152 emails. Then at 3 o'clock, you are at a wedding rehearsal for a lovely young couple who's getting married the next day. And you can't yell at the engaged couple. You've got to be calm and cool and collected. Sober-minded. Self-controlled. People like that are respectable. Guys that are flying off the handles, overeating all the time, freaking out over all the time, are not respectable men. And if you think that the pressures of seminary and work and family are killing you, I'm telling you, you haven't tasted anything yet. And it's vital that now, before a man enter the office, he be distinguished as one with self-control, sober mind, and respectability. Because the office will demand a nobility. He must be a man of ministry. He must be a man of ministry. Look at these next two qualifications. These were put together in my mind by one commentator and also by a recent sermon I heard from Jim Warrick. He must be a man of ministry. Look what it says at the end of verse 2. He must be hospitable and able to teach. These are the two basic components of ministry. Loving people and welcoming them into your life and teaching them the Bible. He must be hospitable, which literally means a friend or a lover of strangers. He must care for people's needs and open his home. And he must be able to teach. What does it mean to be able to teach? I think Titus does a very good job of explaining to us what being able to teach means. Now, twice in the Bible we have the qualifications for an elder. Once in 1 Timothy 3, once in Titus 1. And in Titus 1 he actually unpacks a little better, I think, what it means to be able to teach. It says in Titus 1:9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That means he needs to take what the Bible says and believe it. He shouldn't be a guy who's always investigating and fascinated with all the newest theological fads and phenomena, as one person has pointed to. He should be a man who is satisfied with what has been passed down from the apostles in the Bible. And not only that, he must, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. He needs to hold on to the word so that he can then turn around and teach the basic doctrines of the faith. Because you see, the Bible is not just a collection of stories. It is a revelation of God that teaches doctrines about man, his sin, his Savior, how the Savior is the Lord and God, how he's God and man, how he died. He was a propitiation, a justification, a ransom, a redemption for man, how repentance and faith is needed to be part of his salvation, how once we're part of this salvation, we grow and we're sanctified and then we'll be glorified in heaven. The man of God needs to be able to open a Bible and show people that. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. He's got to be ready to say, that's right and that's wrong. Doesn't mean he needs to know everything about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. Says he just needs to know enough about the Bible that when he spots error, he can rebuke it. That's what it means to be able to teach. It doesn't mean, as Alexander Strock has pointed out, that every man who's an elder will be a great pulpiteer. It doesn't mean that every man who's an elder will be a scintillating lecturer. You have to remember, if you've got an MP3 player or a computer and you listen to sermons, you are exposing yourself to like the top 10 preachers in the world. Or at least in your language. And very few men who you hear regularly on Sunday morning are even going to compare. But that doesn't mean there aren't hundreds and thousands of men who are able to open the Scriptures and to explain the trustworthy word and the essential doctrines that are taught. And we ought to esteem every man who teaches the word rightly, not just the ones who give us goosebumps when they do it. He must be able to teach. Now, can I just make one comment here for everyone before we move on? We have had an incredible weekend of ministry at Emmanuel. Friday night, Justin Collins did a tremendous job of wrapping the gospel with Elias Urbana, and many were here to hear that. Saturday, we had almost 300 people in the sanctuary listening to or watching Douglas Wilson debate the atheist Christopher Hitchens in the movie Collision. And then Stephen Wellam and I answered questions once that was done. Tremendous big things. And I hope many more of them happen in the years to come. But the main ministry in any church involves two couches and a Bible. Hospitality and ability to teach. And you can't make a fancy poster for it. And very few people will make a Facebook invitation for it. And it's not really something that you can write statistics about how well it's going. But the bulk of the ministry in the church is when people have each other over, say, how's your life doing? And they open the Bible and start applying it. You want a ministry? You got one. It starts in 40 minutes. Well, I'll try to be done further than that. But anyway, it starts soon. It starts soon. The basic qualifications for an elder is that he has people in his home and teaches them the Bible. Oh, I want 300 or 400 people who are begging each other to come into their homes, asking each other. You don't have to have a Bible study ready. How are you doing will do. It'll come around to this. If you've got a heart for it, it will. Make that the centerpiece ministry at Emmanuel. Hospitality and teaching. That'll make a healthy body. Okay. Quickly, verse 3, he must not make things worse. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I think that's pretty basic. Drunk, angry guys do not make healthy churches. He must be faithful in the home. He must be faithful in the home. Now, watch the logic of this passage. It says, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? How's the logic working there? It's saying, if you want to be in ministry, you've got to have a PhD. You want to be in ministry, you've got to have an MDiv. You want to be in ministry, you have to have a history of growing churches from 50 to 500 in under 5 years. It's saying you've got to take care of your wife and your kids. You've got to pay your bills. He must manage his own household well. This is where I need to grow. He must do this well. How do you know if a guy's doing it well? Is there any way to tell? You just ask him, or how do you know? His children will submit to him. His children must be submissive. Children are, as one person has put it, they stick out of the home, kind of as a barometer, to let you know what's going on in the home when no one's around. He must keep his children submissive. Now notice, it doesn't just say he must discipline his children. It actually says there should be an effect. I don't think that the effect is they all have to be saved. We're going to see that. But I do think that it means that they need to be in good order as long as they're in the home. When they're 30, they're 40, that's another story. But they must be kept submissive in the home. Now, a question that comes up here is, do the children of pastors or elders or overseers need to be believers? Do they actually need to be believers? And the reason that question comes up is because of the qualifications for an elder in Titus. Let me read that to you. It says in Titus, verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that all of an elder's children must be believers? And I don't think it means that for four reasons. One, because the word translated believers here is the word pistos, and it can be translated believers or faithful. It can be translated either way. It can mean believers, as the ESV has taken it, or it can mean faithful. Well, how do we know which way to take it? Well, that's my second reason. One of the basic principles of biblical interpretation is you take less clear texts in light of clear texts. You start with what's clear and you work out to what's unclear. It's not clear whether we should take it as faithful or believing. What is clear is that 1 Timothy 3 says that he must manage his own household well, keeping his children submissive. And it makes very good sense to read Titus the same way. His children must be faithful, not open to the charge of drunkenness or insubordination. Do you follow me? Here's the third reason. I personally find this very compelling. There are situations in the New Testament where you get different lists, and they don't always contain the same things. Like the spiritual gift list in the New Testament, whenever they pop up, they don't always include the same thing. But this is a pretty major one to not have all the same things in the lists. So Paul tells the churches in one town, you got to have children or believers. But he doesn't mention it to the churches in the other town. So the guys all get together at the annual association and what, your kids aren't believers? I thought you weren't allowed to have kids who weren't believers. Oh no, Paul didn't mention that to us. No, the simple fact is that Paul would have needed to mention this to both churches if this was going to be expected of all pastors everywhere. And so it's best to read Titus in light of 1 Timothy. The elder must have submissive children. And then the fourth reason is, we believe here in the doctrine of election, that ultimately it's God who chooses who is saved and who is not. And it's not by how perfect our parenting is that our children are saved. It's by the sovereign and gracious hand of God that decides who is saved. We can expect that a faithful man will have submissive children. We cannot expect that a faithful man will bring all of his kids to know the Lord. Two more quick points and then we'll be done. Two more things Paul adds here at the end of 1 Timothy 3. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually can get intimidated by recent converts. Some of them are amazing. I mean, some of them know more Bible than you do within 6 months. And their zeal, it's not like charcoal zeal. It's like magnesium zeal. It's like burning white hot. Like, you're sitting there with your little charcoal zeal next to Mr. Magnesium Zeal. And he knows the Bible better in 6 months than you do after more than a decade. And it's convicting. And it's tempting to think, that guy should be in leadership. And it's wrong. Because no matter how real the work of God is in a young convert's life, there's the temptation, if you put him up front too early, he starts to think, man, I am a little different. It took these people 10 years to get where I got in 6 months, and now they're all looking to me for answers. They're all looking to me for help. I am the shepherd of the sheep. And he falls into the same condemnation of the devil. He falls into pride. If you want to condemn a man, put him in the ministry too early. Don't begrudge your years outside of the ministry, men. Don't begrudge the humbling. Don't begrudge the testing. Don't begrudge the faithfulness where no one's looking. There will be enough years in the pressure cooker. Finally, his neighbors and co-workers should think he's the real deal. Look at this. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. What do outsiders know? They're just pagans. Well, they know that the guy never comes to work on time. They know that every time you send him out to do anything, it's like vinegar to the eyes. Smoke to the eyes and vinegar to the lips, I should say, like the Proverbs. They know that this guy is bad news, and when they make him an elder down at the church, then they gather around the water cooler and laugh. You know, they call him pastor down there. That's a snare of the devil. The devil wants that one. He wants the church not, we wouldn't ask unbelievers. It is fully appropriate to call a man's workplace before making him an elder. It's fully appropriate to ask his neighbors what they think of him. Now, if they say, he's really faithful in work, but I hate how much he shares Jesus with me, you can make him an elder. What we're talking about is a basic pattern of being above reproach. Okay. I love leading with men like this. I know that God has helped me in my weaknesses, and they are many, because of the counsel of the men I serve alongside. I know that. And I know that that wisdom gained among those men has blessed you, and I know that you have honored and loved us more than we deserve. And we want to see more leadership at Emmanuel. We want to see more elders. We want to see more deacons. But we don't just want more for more's sake. We want more of these guys. What a blessing. What a blessing it is to have more of this counsel, more of this shepherding, more of this love, more of this sacrifice, more of this real, genuine authority. Let's pray that God would give that to us. Amen. Father, I pray that you would make us a discerning people, not looking for sinless perfection, not looking for a perfect past, but looking for real and authentic movements of your grace, character produced by your grace, in men who are hospitable and able to teach. Lord, would you raise up dozens of men like that? And as we grow, Lord God, would you please, oh God, would you save men from sin? Would you keep men and their wives from sin so they might serve us? Would you raise up a generation who believe it's good to stay pure for this noble task? Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I invite the ushers forward, and we're going to get to sing one last time, so let's stand.